Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage that we read in the New Testament Scriptures, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. And this morning we're going to consider words that we find in verses 21 and 22. Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and we read there, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." You who once were alienated and hostile in mind. I wonder how many adverts it is that you've viewed the past week. Maybe if you've been stuck in traffic and there's been a bus in front of you and at the side of you, it is that you've noticed that the buses are covered in adverts on the side and in the back of the bus. Maybe you've been waiting at the subway station, there are adverts along the wall, and then when you get into the subway car, it is that you've got adverts running along the roof of the subway car as well. Then there's the magazines, the television, the radio, and it is that constantly every day we're bombarded by adverts of one sort or another for varying and differing products. Whatever the number of adverts may be that we've watched either deliberately or even subliminally, it is that there's a lot of adverts that are before us each day and each day of every week. And so it is that it's a large number. And so it is that in terms of a introduction for this morning, I took a little time to try and discover when it was that the first advert was used in North America. And it seems that the record of the first U.S. paid advert was in terms of the Boston Newsletter. You've got to go back to 1704 for this. And this advert was used to promote an estate in Oyster Bay in Long Island. Then we think of perhaps COVID-19 and what it's doing and the response to COVID-19. And we can think of the various adverts for Pfizer, AstraZeneca, Moderna, and so on. And what's interesting to know that in spite of the money that's spent, and there are billions spent with regard to finding and producing these vaccines, it is that less money is spent in research in terms of the money that's spent advertising these various products of the pharmaceutical companies. It is that they spend far more in advertising than they do in terms of research. Then it is that in terms of the skill of the advertiser, I don't know who it was that first conceived the idea, but I think that it's been one of the most simple and yet most effective forms of advertising, and it goes under the title of before and after. You know what I'm talking about. It is that you've maybe got the picture of the individual, somebody who's almost emaciated, somebody who looks extremely thin and so on, and underneath that picture you've got the words before, and then you go over and there's a picture of somebody who's now bulked up, they've got a six-pack, they've got muscles and so on, and it is that they're really a muscle man of sorts, and you're told that that's the after picture. And it's in terms either of an exercise regime or what it is that the person has consumed in terms of their diet. That's what they were like before. This is now what it is that they're like after. We can think of the person who's obese. And it is that the picture is there. That's what they're like before. They weighed 250 pounds. Now it is that they've taken this product of one sort or another. And the after picture is that they're now weighing 180 pounds. The obesity and the problems that come along with their obesity, that it is that all these problems have disappeared. And on the basis of this advertising scheme of before and after, it is that we read that people spend billions of dollars so that they too can have a before and an after picture and a before and after experience with regard to their own lifestyle. But long before the advertisers began to use skills like this, it is that we find that the authors of the New Testament, in their own unique and far more dignified way, it is that they also portray for us in spiritual terms the before in the experience of God's people and the after in the experience of God's people. And the transformation that it is that they're describing in terms of a before and after, that it's not primarily physical, though it is that eventually a physical change may come about. It's not from weakness to strength. It's not from obesity to a lean, taut frame. It's not from ugliness to beauty. Far less is it a change that occurs instantaneously or even one that can be achieved over the course of a few months. But the transformation that the New Testament writers present to us in terms of a before and after is something that's of a spiritual and moral aspect in nature. that it is that the before condition was unrighteousness, a state of unrighteousness, that we were at enmity towards the things of God, and it is that the after, in terms of what God has done for us, we're at one with God, God is at one with us, and it is that we are now clothed with Jesus Christ. And so the before and after of the Christian who was formerly immersed, say, in irreligion, in immorality, religious apathy, the now experience is that they are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all the days that they are in this world, they are being conformed by the Holy Spirit to the likeness of Christ. And the writers tell us that this change, this before and then the after that he comes later, that it's a transformation that is attributed not to any pill, not to anything in our own part, but it's something that's solely attributed to sovereign, saving, sanctifying grace. And it is that that's something of what we'll proclaim tonight, even as we sit at the Lord's table. You see, to use a different analogy, but to make the same point, the scriptures present the Christian as a person who really is like a book and a book of two chapters. Chapter one, is there before Christ? Or as people perhaps say, my BC days, before I came to Christ in salvation. And it is that that phase in their life and experience is characterized by darkness, by enmity, by rebellion, by unbelief. But when it is that you finish chapter one and move on into chapter two, it's a totally different story. Because the after in the chapter 2 is a description of progressive incremental growth in grace and love and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it's a chapter not of enmity but peace, not of unbelief but trust, not of darkness but the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we come now to Colossians 1 and verses 21 and 22, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, it is that he paints these glorious word pictures for us, and it is that he gives to us in these verses a before picture and an after picture. That it is that he's saying to the Colossians and to us, this is how it was with you before Christ, this is how it is with you now after Christ. So what is it that he does here? Well, the first thing is that I think he reminds them of what they were. He's saying, this is what you were. After setting forth, as I've said, the high Christology that we find, I think, within the pages of the New Testament, in which the apostle glorifies Jesus Christ as the beginning and focal point of creation and of the body of Christ, the church, it is that he calls attention from verse 21 onwards of what it is that they were without this Christ, before it is that they came to know this Christ as Savior and Lord. And in typical Pauline fashion, he reminds them of what they were without Christ. And he's saying there were integral things to the picture that typified you. You know, it is that a photographer, if he's going to produce a picture that's award-winning, there has to be composition of one sort or another, and in terms of light and shade, in terms of object and subject and so on. And it's like that in terms of the word picture that Paul presents for us here in Colossians 1 and 21. And he's saying there are certain things that this picture, this before picture, is composed of. First one is alienation. Look at what he says in verse 21. And you who once were alienated. He's saying that's the way it was before you came to know Christ. And it is that he squarely faces the problem that was once theirs. Because what it is that he's doing here is that he's dealing with the mother alienation that gives birth to all other alienations. And the mother alienations, the archetypal alienation, is the alienation between God and man and between man and God. Now, not only does Paul do this in terms of the word that he uses, but he also does it in terms of the grammar that he uses as well. And in the grammar that he uses, Paul is indicating something that at one point happened to all men in the past, that it was something that led to them being estranged from God, and from that point, that condition, he continues even to this present day and to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying to us that, in other words, outside of Christ, before Christ, we were in a continual state of separation. We were in a continual state of estrangement, an alienation from God because of the sin virus that we inherited from our first forefather, Adam. Paul explains elsewhere how it is that we contracted this fatal disease, he writes this: just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Now, the word that Paul uses here is only used in two other places by Paul, and that's in his letter to the Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians 2 and 12, he writes this: remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. It's the same word as he's using here. Then if you go to Ephesians 4:17 onwards, he says this: now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Now what's interesting further to this is that when you go to the Septuagint version of the scripture, and that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, listen to what David says in Psalm 58. And it's the same word that Paul uses. You read this: the wicked are estranged from the womb. The wicked are alienated from the womb. David's point is that the corruption that's theirs, that leaves them being alienated from God, that it's not a development that happens later in life, but it's something that can be traced back to the very moment of their conception, and it is that from that moment they were alienated and estranged from God before birth. So he's saying that their lawlessness, the rebellion, that it is that these things are congenital, that it is that these things are inborn, so that as men begin to talk, they begin to lie. It is that they don't have to be taught how to lie. They don't have to be taught how to say no to God. You go to Ezekiel in the Septuagint, and in chapter 14:15, you read this, and it's the same word that's used: the hearts of the house of Israel are estranged. The hearts of the house of Israel are alienated. And sadly, instead of finding profound and lasting pleasure in God's word, what we're finding is only increased and increasing alienation. And we see that all around us today. And it's saying to us that alienation, estrangement from God, that it's not only something that's real, but it's something that's dangerous. And the depth and the manifestation of that alienation is evidenced by the fact that so many think that they are in no danger at all. And indeed, it means nothing to them that they are alienated from their Creator. And they forget the sobering truth that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the average person finds this distasteful, don't they? There are many who perhaps would hear what I'm saying today, and it would totally turn them off. Because the average person, as far as they're concerned, from their perspective, they see themselves as far from being alienated from God. But there are simple tests that we can put into effect to discover that men and women are alienated. You mention the names the Lord Jesus Christ, and you watch the reaction that you get from so many people. It may vary from an embarrassed silence if you tell them that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, or it may lead to a violent argument verbally, and in some cases even physically, because it is that you're saying that you love Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why this response? Well, the New Testament indicates that God's great purpose is not only that we should glorify Him, but that we should honor His Son. So not to honor the Son, not to honor the one who is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent Christ, is surely to be deeply alienated from Him. So when Paul speaks about the need of the gospel in this way, he hits the nail on the head. And in reminding people that they are by nature alienated from God, it arouses a hostility within them, and no further proof of alienation from God is needed. Now the question for you is today, whether here or online, are you alienated from God? Are you estranged from God? If you are, you are in a very dangerous position. found it interesting that when I was preparing for today, when I was looking at various commentaries and sermons that others had preached on these verses, there was an illustration that came across in so many of them. And it was concerning a great Christian woman in the United Kingdom of the 18th century. And her name was Lady Huntingdon, Lady Huntingdon. And it seems that Lady Huntingdon was involved in supporting mission work, and she was especially useful in helping the great evangelist George E. Whitfield. She would set up evangelistic gatherings, and it is that she would invite from the circle of aristocracy that she was part of, she would invite them throughout the UK to come and hear Whitfield. And on one occasion, she invited her friend, the Duchess of Buckingham, to hear Whitfield preach at Lady Huntingdon's home. And here is the reply that the Duchess sent to Lady Huntingdon a few days after she had heard George Whitfield preach. And it reveals how much the sinful heart rejects the divine assessment of sin. This is what the Duchess of Buckingham wrote, and I quote, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with the high rank and good breeding." Wow. She said, "That's not me." Whether you're royalty or commoner, it is that what Whitfield, the apostles, and others state before Christ, you're under God's wrath and alienated. Second thing in terms of what you were, hostility. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, verse 21. Whereas in other texts, God is portrayed being at enmity with us. There's an active aspect to God's a relation to us. It is that we're told that we are at enmity with God. And contrary to how many non-Christians want to portray themselves, it's saying to us that they are not neutral to religious matters or to the person of Christ. They're not indifferent about God. They are indifferent, rather, about God. They're apathetic when it comes to Christ. They may speak. I was reading about somebody this past week, and it seems they'd been brought up in an evangelical family and so on, and they drifted and drifted fairly far. And now they said that the things that they were taught and once believed in, they no longer believed in, but it is that they were now more spiritual. And that's what characterized them. And it is that that's the way with so many today. That when it comes to the true God of the Scripture, it is that so many, there's rebellion and rage and hostility that is found in the mind. And Jesus himself taught the genesis of this. Listen to what he says in Mark 7 from verse 20. Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person." So it is that Jesus is saying to us that dealing with your sin, dealing with my sin, it's not just a matter of cleaning up your heart or cleaning up your behavior, but it's a matter of cleaning up your heart, of becoming clean from the inside. Paul in Romans 8 says this, "For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So the application is simple but far-reaching. In our natural state, we're incapable of pleasing God. I don't know if any of you have ever gone to the website called The Dodo, thedodo.com. And thedodo.com, basically, it serves up videos. You can find many of them on YouTube that serve up emotionally, and I'm taking this from their website, emotionally and visually compelling animal-related stories and videos. And it is that there are some beautiful videos of the relationship between people and the animals that God has created. But it is that the one thing you find very often, and they're so cute, are pigs, even little piglets. And it is that you see them following their owners like a little dog. And there are various people on the Dodo website, and they like to dress up the piglet. And it is that they put fancy costumes in the piglet. And I can remember this one individual getting so frustrated because they'd put this little piglet in a tuxedo, and it is that the piglet he immediately went to the mud bath. And there it is in its tuxedo, and it's rolling around in the mud bath, thoroughly enjoying itself. And what it's saying to us is that you can put a tuxedo on a pig, but its pig nature still makes it want to wallow in the mud. And the most difficult problem, heart problem to eradicate, is the pride that says, I'm basically a good person. I've got my tuxedo on. I've got my very best, my Sunday best even on. And God will accept me because of my good deeds. Paul says, no. He says, the problem is the mind. And the problem is how you think about God as an unbeliever, how you envision his character, and how you reflect on the claims of Christ. And you see, for those of us who would sit at the table tonight and proclaim his death until he come, what a great encouragement to us to know that God at root level has changed our heart and minds, that what the world sees as foolish, what the world sees as nonsense, what the world would laugh at us for doing and saying concerning Jesus Christ, what is it we do and say? It is that we consider the great scriptural claims about Christ and we say, yea, he is altogether lovely. It is that the world may despise him, men may mock him, but it is that this Christ is my Savior and my Lord. You see, no matter how far man seeks to repress and obliterate that which is natural in a hostile mind, he can't do it. He can only do it as God would work sovereignly. Just this past last week, I read something that nearly brought me to tears. And it's concerning my homeland of Scotland. And on Thursday, August 12th of last week, the Scottish government issued new LGBT inclusivity guidelines in which they're allowing for children as young as 4 years of age to change their gender, their name, without parental consent. The guidelines also prohibit teachers from questioning students if at 4 years of age they come up to the teacher and say, I want to change my gender. I'm not a boy, I'm a girl. I'm not a girl, I'm a boy. In fact, it seems that teachers, as the new term begins, are expected to ask students which pronouns and names they would like to be called. And the guidelines from the Scottish government, Knox must be turning in his grave. He really must be. The guidelines from the Scottish government claim that students can transition genders at any age. Now, is that not hostility of mind to the creation and to the way that God has created man and woman in his image, male and female? Seems that already there's talk about gender-neutral uniforms and indeed reading lists that promote gender inclusivity. It's saying that we're so seriously adrift that we've distorted God's original design. And if it's happening in Scotland, let me tell you, it's going to happen here. It really will. And it will happen elsewhere. And you wonder, when I think of my grandchildren and even their children, where are we going to educate them? What are we going to do? Because there is that hostility of mind that's rampant in our society today. I was reading someone who put it like this. They were talking about Jean-Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, one of the fathers of existentialism. And he had a play called No Exit, a play that he wrote, No Exit. One of the lines from No Exit is, hell is other people, hell is other people. But perhaps it's better now for us to say that to many, hell is the presence of God. To many today, that's what hell is. The presence of God, to be reminded of God, but to live for self, that's heaven. And we're seeing that more and more. So what were we? We were alienated, we were hostile, and then there's continuity. Indeed, the evil ones. That's literally what Paul writes here in 21. Doing evil deeds is literally in the deeds, the evil ones. And so what's internal manifests itself, and we see that even as the example I gave in terms of Scottish education. And the social climate of our day strains to acknowledge that there is something or someone that merits the adjective evil. That's an evil person. That's an evil act. We live and let live. We live in a postmodern society. We live in a politically correct, don't you dare judge me or my lifestyle. It's mine and I will do as I wish, not as God says. And it's continuing. So what you were alienated, you were hostile, you were continuing in evil deeds. Thank God there's something after the before, really. And it is that we have that in verse 22. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Thank God there's something after the before. Before Jesus, there was only alienation, hostility, and evil deeds. Not a very flattering picture. But now, and all the English versions take out the word now that I've come across. And it should, I think, be in there because it stands as a great demarcation point. But now, this is what God has done. Were it not for the divine and gracious but now, we would be forever mired and entrenched in the always of sin, death, and darkness. And it is that the but now is in terms of reconciliation. That's what Paul is saying. He has now reconciled you. He has done it. He has provided what was necessary to bring about reconciliation. And perhaps more than any other word in the New Testament, reconciliation highlights the personal nature and the relational nature of salvation in Christ. We speak about being justified, and we're glad of that. And it points to the forensic legal declaration that we are righteous in Christ. Redemption speaks of our being ransomed from bondage to sin, and sacrifices in view of the Old Testament ritual order. But when you speak about reconciliation, it speaks about the restoration of a relationship that was formerly characterized by animosity and rancor and lack of trust. So what's it saying to us? It's saying to us that God so loved us, that it is that we must think upon the divine intervention in our salvation. That none of us came up with the idea that we could be saved on our own. None of us sought God without God first working in our hearts by grace. None of us called out to God for mercy without God first intervening graciously in our lives. And it was the very thing that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry. Listen to John 6 and 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Then later on in the chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written from in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In other words, Jesus is saying, remember that salvation is not your idea. Salvation doesn't have as its source your mind. Salvation is an act of God from start to finish, and it is that's what the Lord's table is declaring. That's what the ministry of the apostles point to. Think of Paul going to Europe, and it is that he's there and he's Lydia's hearing his words, and it is that we read that it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart to respond to what Paul was saying. Think of when Paul was in the Galatian region, and we read this. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And Paul reminds us that there is divine intervention, that there is a God-centeredness in the salvation of his people. And that's what we rejoice in tonight. That God broke through the ungodly mindset and did so in the gospel. And it is that we're told that the way in which God did this is through the death of Jesus Christ. That the death of Christ was not an effort on God's part to bring us to a sympathetic understanding of God and therefore be moved to repentance as we view the death of Christ. But he's saying to us that it was through Christ's fleshly body and his work on the cross that it was there that the actual work of reconciliation took place. The estrangement and the hostility was a reality, couldn't be removed simply by divine declaration, for that would never have satisfied the righteousness of God towards sinners. But the stress on reconciliation is in the activity of God. It was God who purposed to redeem sinners. It was God the Father who, out of his great mercy, sent his Son in the act of incarnation. And it was God the Father who was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. And it was God the Son who gladly bore the burden of our guilt before the wrath of his Father. So then how is it for us? How is it for us today? How is it for us as we would prepare to sit at the Lord's table this evening? Paul tells us that in terms of the after, that he reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. And the reason for this, the purpose of reconciliation, is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We need to remember that as we sit at the Lord's table tonight. That the only reason you can sit at the table is not because of good works. It's not because that you're able to tick off more boxes than perhaps the person sitting behind you or in front of you in the pew. It's not because of your pedigree in terms of who your parents or grandparents or denominational affiliation was. None of these things. If it is that those are the things that you're basing your presence at the Lord's table on, then it is you're deluded. The only reason we can sit at the Lord's table tonight is because of what God has done for us in Christ, so that we might be enabled to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Well, did John Newton say in his hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And all of us who would sit at the Lord's table, that's what we are proclaiming. We were once wretches. We were once lost. We were once blind. We were once at enmity towards God as he was at enmity towards us. We were hostile. We were estranged. We were alienated. That's the way it was. But now in Christ, we are free indeed. Now in Christ, he comes to us and says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Oh, that each one of us today when we go home, that we would take time, that we might consider what we were, but that we might then rejoice and give thanks and be glad for what we now are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for how it is that the apostle themselves applies such great doctrine into the life experience of not only the people that he wrote to, but indeed those who would follow in their footsteps down through the ages. And we pray that each one of us here today, that we might seek to know that we are not still in that position of being alienated, of being hostile in mind, of continuing in evil deeds, but that we might be able to say that we have been raised to new life in Christ and that we are new creatures in Jesus Christ. And in all our thinking, in all our speaking, in all our seeing, it is that we seek to give glory to Christ. So, Lord, go with us now through the remainder of this your day. If it be your will, bring us again to your house and to the proclamation of the death of Christ until he come. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.